right? I mean, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, you guys can probably tell it backwards forward. In fact, I was looking for people who were wearing ties this morning. There you are. And, there's a few here. But Pablo's got one, for example. He looks really nice this morning. You should compliment him. Miles got one. Anyway, why am I saying this? Because you know the story so well, so many of you can just run through it. So we're going to go through it this morning, but we're going to look at it from a different standpoint. What would you do if you knew that what you were going to do would fail? How much buy-in would you have to it? How much would you invest yourself in it? Because here's the bottom line, and you know it like I do, right? Jesus is going to go and present himself in Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected. I think he knew right from the beginning he was going to be rejected. I know he knew right from the beginning he was going to be rejected. So just let me ask you, so what would make you do something you knew was going to fail? What would make you, in terms of the investment? Now, of course, it has expectations to do with it too, right? In other words, what were Jesus' expectations? What were God's expectations? Why in the world did Jesus do something he knew was going to fall flat on his face? Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but like if you're reading a one-year Bible, for example, right now we're in Moses is talking. And the book of Deuteronomy is cool. I mean, it is just like, if you don't read it once a year, you don't know what you're missing. It is just rich. Here's the thing about the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the song of Moses. God is going to tell him that everything Moses told the people not to do, they were going to do, and they were going to go into exile. In fact, chapter 4 in the book of Deuteronomy, we just read it like maybe today. He tells them, you're going to go into exile. He knew it was going to flop before it started. But he's not the only one. You read about people like Josiah, other kings who did great things, and what's left of their legacy later, it looks like in human terms, is ruin. You know who the worst one is, though? And I take heart of this. I really do. Noah. What a disaster Noah was. He preached for 100 years. You think my sermons are long, right? Of course, he took time off for meals and for sleep, but he preached for 100 years. How many people got on the ark? Just his family, his immediate family. None of his other kids. I mean, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, I'm sure, had a couple of other kids before they were 500, right? I'm sure Mr. and Mrs. Noah had brothers and sisters, and 8 people got on the ark. Talk about a disaster. Of course, you know, for some of our hunters here, they did bring elk, they did bring deer, they did bring bear, if you like those things. So the question is, as we look at Palm Sunday, Jesus knew it wasn't going to work. So why did he do it? And the question for us is, even if we invite our neighbor and we know they're not going to come, maybe we should still invite our neighbor. Why do we do what we do? Is it all based on profit and loss? Is it based on success or failure? Or do we just do? And that's what we're going to be looking at here with regard to Jesus. Would you still do it? So, if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 21. We're kind of going to be following Matthew, but kind of not. But Matthew, at least in these verses, it gives you the best description. I'm going to be folding a lot of stuff in here from the other Gospels. Because you really have to read all the Gospels to kind of get the complete picture of what's happening. So this would be a good way for you to kind of follow along. So, Jesus is in Jerusalem, or no, he's not in Jerusalem, what am I saying? This is Dan trying to multitask in his notes. Okay, so Jesus is in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he spent the night there, and now he's going to be going to Jerusalem. We know the story of how he does it here. And I call this part the unplanned approach. I want to show you something here. I have a map. Oh, I don't know. I'm excited about this. Old Pointer. Thanks to Denny. Upgrade. Right? Upgrade. So here's the deal. Here's the temple in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus has got to go. He's about 2 miles away in Bethany. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are. And that's where Jesus is probably staying. He's got to go over the Mount of Olives. Now, some people actually know what the Mount of Olives looks like. And we have a friend from Abales who's maybe going to come here this summer and do a seminar for us and show everybody where it is and all this kind of stuff. Right now, you just got to take my word for it. So it's here, and this is where Jesus is starting out from that morning. So, it says in verse 1 of Matthew 21, and they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, and came to Bethphage. Bethphage is on this map, right here. Bethphage means the house of figs. Okay? Here's the real thing. Nobody knows where it is. I mean, basically what it was a large fig grove, and there were houses around that fig grove. These things are all gone. So they guess that Bethphage is right here. But you see, he's got to travel a little bit even to get to this place. Now, the other thing I'll tell you, too, is that obviously you can imagine how beautiful that, you know, I can actually stand like this now. You know, I've got a third leg. As I, anybody know who that was? Walter Brennan, yeah. Okay. So Jesus is going with his disciples. And here's the thing I want to say at the beginning, it was all unplanned. As we look at it, we see that Jesus could have done a much, much better job of planning this thing. Now, the one thing that we can't see on this map is that Jerusalem, they're getting ready for the Passover, right? And there are thousands upon thousands of people who come here. So that has basically made the Garden of Gethsemane and all of this kind of a tent city. So as Jesus goes along this road, it isn't a barren road at all. It is a very well-populated road because of all the people who have to tent. There weren't enough accommodations in Jerusalem for all of these people. Now, these 2 miles out, I don't know what they were like here, but if this is where Bethphage was, you can see that by the time they get there, they're going to start getting crowds, and so crowds will start gathering. So it says in the text, they came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to the two disciples, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately as you enter, you'll find an ass tied, and with her a colt, on which no one has ever sat. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, I wonder how planned that was. It was probably planned. So Jesus gets here, and of course you realize they're going up, right? They get to this ridge. He looks down to Bethphage and he says, hey, to two of his disciples, go down there, and he tells them exactly what to find. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it's probably John and Peter. That's what everybody thinks, that it's John and Peter. But it's one of these spontaneous events that the disciples are just kind of wondering what was he doing there? They go to Bethphage, and you know the story, they go in there, and they find a donkey and a colt. That's a little donkey. And he bring them back to Jesus. And Jesus even says to them, if anybody says to you, why are you taking these? You tell them the Lord has need of them, and he'll send them right back. Now, this is the point I wanted to get Alan Bell to come up here and sing a duet about the little donkey. And I think that's just not going to happen. But Jesus sat on a little donkey. I just wanted to make that clear. So here's the interesting thing, okay? This is why saying this is so unplanned in Jesus doing this. This is fulfillment of scripture. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. John, the apostle John, adds this, his disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. So the disciples went away and they found all this. But here's the deal. The disciples didn't get it. What a golden moment, right? What a golden moment for the disciples to see this was the fulfilling of scripture, and Jesus says nothing. I think he's kind of looking at their faces, and he's thinking, guys, you're really not getting this at all about the approach to Jerusalem. How much did they understand? You know, isn't it disheartening for you when you spend time trying to pour into another person's life and you realize that at some point the recognition isn't there? Here's another one. How many people here are teenagers? There you go. You should be totally on board, right, Carlos? Amen. But it's the idea that he's been pouring into these guys for 3 years. And he takes them, and you would think they would be tracking with him. And John, the Apostle John, says, we didn't even understand it until after he was raised from the dead. It just kind of went over. That whole schnitzeljagd, that whole, you know, what do we call it in the States, a snipe hunt. Sending them down to the village and doing all this stuff, and they never got it. I wonder if Jesus felt about that. I wonder if he thought, you know, this is just rolling completely in the right direction. The boys don't get it. So why do you think about that? That's what we're going to look at here eventually. So, the flash mob. That's the next thing he did. Because see, here's the thing that was happening. There were people all along this road. And, oops, yeah, I think something's going to happen. There were people all along this road. So here's where Jesus is right now. He's right around in here someplace. I don't think he goes through Bethphage. There are all sorts of roads up in the mountain. There's some idea that they're still climbing and everything. So he looks down at the village and he says, go down there and get it. They bring it back to him. And who knows what they were thinking. It's like, he's really in shape. Is he worried about walking 2 miles? Wait a minute, we'll go get it. We at least throw our luggage on it. So anyway, by the time the donkeys get to Jesus, he's probably somewhere in there. He's probably got about a mile and a half to go. But there are people coming up from Bethany because it says that on the day before Palm Sunday, a lot of people visited Bethany. You know what they visited Bethany? Not because of Jesus. Because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They gathered the day before Palm Sunday because of the miracle wonder man who was there. And to look at Lazarus. And it says that the Pharisees were so mad that Jesus had raised Lazarus and Lazarus was there. It says the Pharisees had a plan to put Lazarus to death. Because you know, you can't do anything else, at least kill the witnesses, right? That'll make God go away. So you've got all these people in Bethany, coming this way, you've got Jesus standing here, but then there are people running on ahead and talking about Jesus coming. The Pharisees already knew that Jesus was coming. They were seeing people leaving Jerusalem and starting to run that 1.5 miles to get to where Jesus was. And they said, see, the whole world has gone after him. In order for them to say the whole world has gone after them, they were seeing people leaving Jerusalem to get to Jesus. So what you've got here is a flash mob. You've got a flash mob with a lot of emotion. But they're going to do some good things, right? So what does it say here? It says, the crowd, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd, and this is what John is saying, I think, the reason the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. The Pharisees said to one another, there is nothing you can do. So why are they going to meet Jesus again? They don't even know why exactly. He had done that sign. He's full of miracles. And there's something about it coming. But I don't know that they fully understand it. It says they bought the colt, the ass and the colt, they put the garments on them, and they set Jesus on the colt. Most of the crowd spread out their garments on the road. Others cut branches from the trees of the field and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, so where did they put out their coats? Where did they put out the palm branches? Out here. It doesn't say anything about him entering the gate. I don't know. I wasn't even there, right? But it doesn't say anything about them doing that there. This is still a mile and a half away that they're doing it. They're going out into the groves here, and they're like trimming everybody's trees to put stuff out on the word that Luke uses, by the way, for palm branches is used for a woven floor mat. You know, so we see pictures of Hosanna, and they're hanging these things over Jesus' head. The word that's used here is simply floor mat. What they were doing was they were covering the road. And they're doing it way out here. Now, some of us, like, you know, some guys with a lot of energy, like Paul and, you know, the younger Wallace guys and that, you can put your coat down and then let Jesus go over it and pick it up and run in front of him and put it down again. But this is lying with people. This is just lying with people. And the people who see Jesus coming, they're putting their garments down there. Other people are running off into the hills, into the groves. They're cutting off branches from trees, and they're putting them down on the road. But they got it right, didn't they? They said the right thing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That looks pretty successful, if you ask me. Except for the fact that we know the rest of the story. In a couple of days, they're going to want to crucify Jesus. A lot of these same pilgrims who came to Jerusalem are going to get caught up in another crowd effect. And that crowd effect is going to be yelling, crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. Emotion's a wonderful thing. You just can't live on emotion. You know, we, in one of the other sermons, was it last week or the week before last, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed on his name when they saw the signs of him, but Jesus did not trust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he needed no one to bear witness of man, because he himself knew what was in man. And in that sense, he wasn't looking at God. He was there to people. He was looking to God. Let me just throw a couple things out here. When you serve God, who are you looking toward? Are you looking toward people? Or are you looking toward God? See, emotion and human compliance and human agreement lasts for a moment. If that's where you're putting your eggs, kind of using a Easter illustration, you can lose a lot of them that way. Let me ask you, how are you driven? I mean, we all love emotion. But at the end of the day, are we people that God can trust? Because there's something more solid in us that is more than that emotion. My problem is that I'm really solid in Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm like a rock for about 5 minutes. Until somebody crosses their eyes at me, somebody calls me a boogerhead, somebody does something bad, and then I'm a wreck. And I think, where was that stability? Jesus knew this was going to flop. What the people did on the road was good, and everything they said was right, while the emotion was there. But what was it based in? And onward we go. the excitement of the disciples. Now, this would be a place to warm your heart, right? Because, see, you've got all these people, but what happens here is this. They go along, and I don't get this because I wasn't there, but I'll tell you what I did, and I don't recommend it. If you go on Google Street View, you can drive in your car from Bethany to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. It's horrible. Why would you want to live there? It's all built up. It's nothing but apartment buildings and things that are wrecked and things that are being built and people doing construction. Anybody in the construction work, go look at that website. You go right along the streets. But you do get to a place, and this is the important part. That was just a rabbit trail. You get to a place when you're up here and you start coming down and you start seeing a corner of the city. And that's what's happening here. The disciples are getting caught in the crowd effect, and they're loving it. And the people are saying all the right things. We're going to win. And see, that's what the disciples always wanted. We're going to win. And so the disciples get swept into the mood of this, too. And it says, as he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so that descent of the Mount of Olives would have been somewhere up here, but now you're not climbing up anymore, you get over the top, you're going down, and you start seeing just a corner of the city. Just a corner of the city. It says the whole multitude of the disciples. These are people who had been following Jesus. That obviously the 12 were there. And we know there was another guy there because when Judas flips out, they have to choose another guy who had been with them the whole time. They found two, actually. So there were lots of guys with Jesus. But look what it says. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, maybe this is something to build on. Maybe this is part of that success. You know, because Jesus had of late had been kind of down in the mouth a little bit, you know? I mean, he was feeling kind of depressed. Peter tried to pull him out of it. It says that when they walked from Jericho up to Jerusalem, Jesus went ahead and they were behind him cowering. They were filled with fear. Hey, it's hard to be filled with fear when everything's going good. And you got the crowd with you now. Listen to what they're saying. And the disciples are starting to remember all the amazing things Jesus did. I mean, Jesus did amazing things. Surely they'll love him because he healed people. Surely they'll be afraid of him because he has such mighty power. He can raise the dead to life. I mean, we're going to win. And they start yelling something that is really interesting. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven. The angels said peace on earth. The disciples are saying peace in heaven. That somehow this is leading to the culmination of time. The culmination of every bad thing being put to rest. The devil and his army being thrown out of heaven and all that kind of stuff will all be laid to rest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay, now you got the fine ointment here. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you," these are famous verses, right? "Tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Wow. You know, in John it says this, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." The true light that enlightens every man, and it saves every man, it opens every man and woman's eyes. Women already have their eyes kind of open. You know, but us men, we take a little bit longer, but even so, Jesus can heal us. So the point being, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. That's the basis of what's being said here. The creator of the world is showing up, riding down this road, and the world knew him not. And so he says, if these were silent, the very stones were silent. Even the creation knows its creator, but you don't recognize who I am. Now, the other thing that puts a bad slant on this event here is just simply this. In a week, it's going to be dark. It's going to be around midnight. It's going to be cold. The guys are going to be tired because they were falling asleep in the garden when Jesus was praying. And a bunch of soldiers are going to show up. They're going to be betrayed by one of their own. And it says they left Jesus. They're going to desert. They're going to be removed. Again, a lot of great intention here. It's this idealism. It's the fact that everything is going to turn out right because we've seen God work. And I just want to know, how many of us give up when God doesn't do what we tell him to do? My first wife, Beth, when she went through her first bout of chemotherapy, I mean, they do the CA-125. Anybody know what that is? CA-125. Okay, do the CA-125, and it's exciting. Because the CA-125 was falling and falling and falling. We got it down to about 4. Wow, we got it down to about 4. That was pretty cool. Okay, we had somebody in church who was a good friend of ours, and we made the mistake of telling her. And she broadcast it all over the world that Beth was cured and in remission and all that. Well, we weren't quite that, but it was hard for her. Well, I think it was about, that was like in maybe May, it was about in August or September that those numbers started to climb pretty steadily again. I mean, did God mess up on his promise? Do we stop depending on God right now? I mean, do we not have enough faith? You see, all the things that cause you to doubt and to stop following the Lord. I wanted it to go from A to B, and then from B to C. That's how things are supposed to happen, following God. And the disciples are seeing right now, this is a big day. But that was one of the last big days that they were going to see in about a week, for about a week. And you know, I just wonder about you all too. I mean, because I'm like that too. I pray and pray and pray. I go back looking at my own experience and I keep saying, God, why isn't anything else happening here? Why does it seem like everything? What? The song for tomorrow? Why does it seem like you're deaf? Why does it seem like you're deaf? And why at my age do I have to go through that? Right? I mean, I've been so faithful all these years in our idealism. It's torpedoed. But sometimes by realism. Because, again, why would we do this? Maybe it's our faith not quite right, not quite mature, maybe too much based on us and not enough based on God. But anyway, Jesus is important. Because he knows what his disciples are going to do. In fact, he actually tells his disciples. You know, John 13 through 17, we love those verses. Underline how often Jesus says, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you don't fall away. Don't feel bad about yourselves. And then we have the weeping over Jerusalem. So, here we are. After you turn this corner here, and you start the full descent, all you see is Jerusalem. Now, I've got to tell you this. So I go on Street View, and I'm just coasting through the streets of Palestine. Man, this is like cool, right? Because you can do this on Street View on Google. And I'm getting, and there's cars all over the place. But in Google, you're invincible because you're going right through cars. And you get to this one place, actually, where you look, and at the end of the street, all you see is Jerusalem. I mean, you know, buildings on this side, buildings on this side. But, you know, if you lived in New York City, you used to see, we lived on 31st Avenue in Queens. And that's how you saw that. When I came home from church every day, I saw the Empire State Building right there. off of 31st Street. That's all you saw. There's just buildings everywhere, you know, but there was in person. And so you see it, and this is what Jesus sees. As Jesus rounds that 90 there, and he starts going down the hill, all they can see, is Jerusalem. And you know the story of this. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, wept over it, saying, would that even today he knew the things that made for peace, but now they are hid from you from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you, and your enemies will cast a bank around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So let me just add to what's being said here. This is not quiet weeping. You know, like you guys do, like when you're sitting next to your wife and you're watching a Hallmark thing, and you know, you start to get the thing in your eye, and you pull up the paper to hide your eyes, and you don't want to know that you're actually like, you're starting to cry a little bit about it. You know, anybody else do that? Or is it just me? Christ. Anyway, this is man crying. This is Jesus sobbing about it. You know, when he was at the grave with Lazarus, it says Jesus wept, and the Jews, whoever was there, there was a fairly good crowd there, they looked at Jesus and they said, look how he loved him. Jesus was overcome with tears. And Jesus is overcome at this point, because he knows it's not going to work. He knows they're not going to receive him. They're going to reject him. And reject it pretty badly. Pretty awfully. And I just want to, you know, camp on this for a second. You know, I don't know why we don't witness the people. We don't want to be rejected. I know that. And that, I think, keeps a lot of us back. But one of the hardest things about witnessing to other people is when they come to the point of decision. And they decide to say no. I mean, it really is encouraging. You know, I mentioned that I've been going over to Panhandle Food Pantry Love and Action thing. And, you know, I make sure that I pray with everybody when we go to the car. And I also give them a way to respond. I also give them a way. I mean, I don't do it long. I mean, it's like really quick. But I give my number, and I give them a card, and I say, hey, you want to call me? But, you know, what's interesting is that, so what I put in the prayer all the time is I mentioned that the Father would just help them understand who Jesus is, why he died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. And this last week I said, here's Easter right around the corner. And Father, if they would just turn from their sin and ask Jesus to be their Savior and forgive them, he would not only forgive them, but give them a whole new life. And you realize that when you pray that with people, they are standing at a point of decision. And it's not a little decision, it's a huge decision. This decision here was going to lead an entire generation into death. Because the Roman legions, and they didn't realize it, were set to come in about 30 years or 40 years and destroy the city. And that really did happen. Everything that Jesus said here about putting a bank around you, I mean, when they look at what the Romans did to Jerusalem, it's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And they didn't leave one stone upon another. And the point is that it's just an important thing for us to do with people. You know, because if you know they're going to reject you anyway, you still got to give them the opportunity, right? I remember listening to Bill Hybels years ago, and he was talking about being on a plane with a guy. And, you know, sitting next to him and everything, and this guy is like the stereotypical businessman, high flyer, knows what he's doing, carry on luggage only, blah, blah, blah. And they talk a little bit, and the guy asks Bill Hybels, what are you doing? So Bill Hybels is telling him, he says, well, I can probably show you better if you give me your pen. And he had this gold cross pen that costs more than $1.98 like my cross pen cost. And so he said, the minute I took his pen, he just looked at me, because he wanted to make sure he got his pen back. And so Hybels goes through this whole thing, and at the end of it, he lays out the gospel real clearly, And he says, so here's the deal. Where are you in all of this? And the guy takes the pen and he says, I think I'm right about here, needing salvation. And Pilate takes the pen back and he says, well, here's the deal. Tells him the bottom line. And he says, what you need to do is sign. You have to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. But the way you put it out was, sign the little funny napkin there. And he gave the pen back to him and he said, in that moment, I could see it working through his heart and working through his mind. And he twisted the pen to close it and put it back in his pocket. He said, well, maybe some other time. And you know, I don't know what that seems like to you, but that is one of the most important junctures in life. To at least help a person come to that place, even if they say no. And Jesus knows that that's happening here. And he's crying, he already knows what's going to happen, right? And then the final thing is the entrance of the king and the mixed reception. This is just full of contradiction here in the way that this happens. Because read what it says here. It says, he entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, because they can, you know, there's all of this going on here. They understand that Jesus is coming. If he's coming down this side, people who are in Jerusalem from that high place, they can look down and they can see this huge mob coming along this road. You know what I mean? I doubt that there were people falling off the road and rolling down the hill, but they could see it coming. And there was anticipation building, so the people were running down to the gates going, what in the world is going on here? But you notice what they say here. It says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple. So when Jesus comes in, I don't know what else happens. Coming across the Kidron Valley, coming into the temple, he gets into the courtyard. Not into the temple proper, but the temple courtyard here. And then it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So Jesus is healing people in the temple. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they fell down on their knees and worshiped Jesus. Not. They were indignant. They were appalled. They were upset. They were mad. They were murderously mad. They would have killed him right then if they could have. Condescension. On the one hand, you've got blessing. On the other hand, you have a host of enemies calling you names and wanting to take you out. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yeah. I think he said, yeah. Yes. And have you never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast brought perfect praise? And leaving them then, when he looked around at everything, he saw, again, people selling goats, or oxen and lambs and pigeons and money changers at their business. As it was already late, he went out of the city to Bethany with the 12 and lodged there. So Jesus walked back 12 miles. What do you do with all the contradiction? Are you able to live well with contradiction? Because here's the thing. Jesus did it. He went through all of this knowing it was going to fail, and he still kept doing it. And the thing is that part of the contradiction for us is this. Not only what we fight against ourselves, but people fight against us too. I mean, how exciting is it to try to tell people the gospel or try to help people in their lives, and they're pushing against you the whole way. And there's some good over here, but you know, it takes about 1,000 good to kind of negate 5 bad things. And very few of us are able to do that. And Jesus did it. So, the real question I'm going to hear, lest I should preach 100 years, is why did he This is one of the more glorious events on the planet. It was a very important event. The offer had to be made. The offer had to be made. And Jesus made it. So let me just suggest a couple of things. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. Jesus knew he was going to have to die for our sins. He knew that nobody else understood that at all. Even his disciples didn't understand it. But he knew that. And so here's what I would like to suggest for you for thinking about this week and coming up to Easter. Jesus did this because he loved his Father. Jesus did this because he loved his Father. Jesus says at one point in the Gospel of John, I always do those things that please my Father. And I'm doing these things so that the world can see that I obey my Father and that I love him. It's not going to get too more profound than that, folks. Why do you work with people and even work with yourself who may have a hard time catching on to the word or catching on to other things? What do you do when you see the sea of emotion around you, even in your family, and sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down and you get swept away with them? Why do you keep following? Why do you keep trying to pursue God? Why do you keep trying to help them and shepherd them forward? And when your enthusiastic followers drop off, and when you see the way things are going, I mean, this don't sound like a Good Friday sermon, right? It's like, holy cow, let's get depressing again. Why do you keep on going? Because you love your Father. You love your Father and you obey and you want to please him. What does Jesus say about disciples? He says this. He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And follow me. And what was in Jesus' heart? Love. This is going to be number two. He did it out of love. But folks, not sentimental love for the people. Not sentimental love even for his own followers. He did it out of a strong love. A deep love. That had been taught to him by his Father, that was inherent in him, obviously being the Son of God, but that we can share it too. That it didn't matter what happened to him. It didn't matter how other people responded. He was going to do it. He was going to follow his Father. Is our love dependent on other people? Is it dependent on the plus and minuses, the wins and the losses? Who likes us real much? Or is it just a love based in reality? We go and we do it anyway. That is God's love that he shares with us through the Holy Spirit and that we see active in the life of Jesus. And so, folks, we go through the motions, right? We go through the motions. We talk to our neighbors. We jump over our own shadow. And if they want to despise us, if they want to exclude us, if they want to do that stuff, that's on them. But out of love, the real love for them, and especially out of the love for our Father, what do? We keep on going. We get up early in the morning and read a Bible. We push ourselves. Not because he demands it, but he moves us in his love. And what you see on Palm Sunday is an event where Jesus followed his Father in love. In an excruciating 2 miles. Filled with emotion, but Jesus knew from the beginning that when he got in that temple, he would be rejected by his nation. Even though he was a creator. Even though he loved them beyond anything else, but that love never died. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. I mean, it's so easy and trite to say that, but it is a strong love. It is a love that is based in reality. As we read through the Old Testament, we realize that even to use a four-letter word to describe what that is just doesn't do it justice. It is long-suffering. It is patient. It is forbearing. It is enduring. It never gives up. And even when we give up, and even if all of humanity turned aside, and spit in our face, we we still stand and we still have your love. And your love has been made real to us in Jesus, because he went all of that way knowing that what he was doing would be totally rejected by his own people. Yet he did it in love for you. And we know the rest of the story. He did it in love for a generation of people who would come to him and confess their sins and beg him to be their Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, put that spirit in us, we pray, so that this week we can be salt and light in our community too. We ask this in